O Lord God Almighty, as we bow before your presence, help us to hear your holy word. Help us to build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and his blessed promises. For these things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Alexander Pope, who was born in 1688, and died in 1724, lived in London. He was a poet and a satirist. Alexander Pope once said, "Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed." What a sad, cynical attitude. And yet, if that's one end of the spectrum, having no expectations, there's the other end of the spectrum, in which you expect heaven on earth. You expect a heavenly utopia. In either end of the spectrum is not living up to what God wants for us. It's not that having expectations are wrong. It's having the wrong expectations. And so the church orders its year and calls us to discipline our expectations by grounding them in reality, and that reality is Jesus Christ. He humbled himself as he took on our humanity, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us. And he promised us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but that one day he would return. That's an expectation that can radically change our priorities and our choices. And so proper expectations produce proper preparations. And this is exactly what the Lord taught his church, that he would come again. No schemes, no hidden agendas, no blood moons or secrets to be revealed only to ones in the know. Just the power of expectation and wakefulness to keep us ready for his return, whether it is at our death or at the second coming of our Lord and Savior. And so from this morning's reading from the New Testament, Titus 2, we see a proper and balanced view of hope based on God's promises. And so my first point is that hope is based on the appearing of God's grace. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." The phrase grace of God is a very important theme in the New Testament. The word grace means God's unmerited and undeserved love and favor. Paul reminds us here that God's grace came by Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel is summarized as the gospel of the grace of God. The apostles' belief in the reality and centrality of God's grace was so strong that it led them to invent a new style of introduction in their letter writing, in which Paul in his 13 epistles, with a little variation, begins by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then the last sentence of the book of the New Testament in the book of Revelation says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." And so God's grace is central. It's what the whole New Testament is about, that this grace, this unmerited love, came in the appearance of Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer said this about grace in his book entitled God's Words. Quote, "The New Testament message is just the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ, plus the summon from God to receive this grace, to know it, and to continue in it. Grace is the sum and substance of New Testament faith." End of quote. The word translated as appearing in Titus 2:11 and 2:13 is from the Greek word from which we get epiphany. The word epiphany or appearing means the visible appearance of something or someone which up to that point had been invisible or concealed. It was used in the classical Greek about the dawn of daybreak, when the sun leaps over the horizon into view, or an enemy emerging out of an ambush, or of the supposed saving intervention of God or gods into human affairs. But when it comes to the New Testament, we have the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word appearing or epiphany appears four times in the New Testament to refer to Christ's first coming and six times to his second coming. Here at the end of Titus 2, the word is used of both of Christ's coming. In Titus 2:11, the verb appeared is in the past tense. It is noteworthy to point out that God's grace did not come into existence for the first time with the coming of Christ, because God has always been gracious. Indeed, one of the many statements in Holy Scripture is that he is the God of all grace, as it's written in 1 Peter 5:10. God's saving grace by which he chose to love us from the foundation of the world has now been revealed or has appeared through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. God's grace has been revealed through the humble circumstances of Christ's birth, his public teaching and miracles, in his atoning death and glorious resurrection. His coming was an epiphany, an uncovering of divine grace that brings salvation. This salvation has appeared to all people in that it is publicly offered to all. The redeemed of God will be from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, as Revelation 7, 9, and 10 says. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that God's grace teaches us what to say no to and what to say yes to. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so God's grace has not only come through Jesus Christ, but it's to impact us right now. Not in the great by and by, that's true too, but right now. His grace should teach us how we are to live, what to say no to and what to say yes to. John Stott in his commentary says this, quote, "Thus grace disciplines us to renounce our old life and to live a new one, to turn from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from the world's devious ways to fair dealing with each other," end of quote. The motivating factor in this call to righteous living is that God's grace and love has appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so having a balanced view of hope means we hang on to the promises of Christ in his first appearing. My second point is that our hope also rests in the appearance of God's glory. Titus 2:13 says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here in Titus 2:13, the context shows that this appearing of Jesus is in the future. Whereas in the first coming of Jesus in Titus 2:11, that has already happened. He has appeared. But in 2:13, when we speak about the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ, that is in the future. It is something that Christian believers are looking forward to in this blessed hope of his promise. Throughout the New Testament, in passages such as Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, our Lord does teach that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. For instance, Matthew 24, 30 and 31 says this, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." It is in these and other passages that Paul has in mind when he speaks of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Let us also take note, as Paul goes on in this passage, he speaks of Jesus being our great God and Savior. There is no definite article before the noun Savior, which suggests that the one article covers both nouns, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one article favors interpreting the whole phrase applying to Jesus. Charles Ellicott, in his commentary on Titus, says this, that this text is a very direct, definite, and even studied declaration of the divinity of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Peter says the same thing about the Lord in 2 Peter 1:1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so both the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul say the same thing about Jesus. He is both God and Savior. In fact, to qualify for the second, Savior, he has to be God, because a mere man or a prophet cannot atone for people's sins. Only God can do that. And so he is our God and our Savior. Paul goes on in Titus 2:14 to say this, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." The Apostle Paul draws on several Old Testament images which find their fulfillment in the life and work of Jesus on behalf of his people. The phrase says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, which speaks of Christ's work on the cross in which he died for our sins. The redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, harkens back to the Old Testament image of the sacrificial lamb sacrificed by the Israelites on the night before they left Egypt. Exodus 12:7-13 says this, "Moreover, they took some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they ate it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the lamb, the land of Egypt." And so later on, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," we get that connection. And so did the New Testament church, which heard first the Lamb in Exodus, which was only a foreshadowing of the one and final Lamb who would die once and for all for sinners. God rescued his people from bondage to Pharaoh and brought them out to worship and serve the Lord. And so the Old Testament story of the true God delivering his people from death, Egypt, and Pharaoh find their fulfillment in Christ, who delivers us from sin, from Satan, and death. Even as the children of Israel were delivered from darkness, death, and wailing, they were brought into a renewed relationship with God as he claimed them as his own and gave them a new destiny and a homeland. The Apostle Paul calls those who Christ redeemed, a people for his own possession. The Old Testament people were called by God as he made a covenant with them at Sinai and calls them his treasure possession. And that's the same language that Paul speaks of here. John Stott, in his commentary, says, thus we enjoy a direct continuity with the Old Testament people of God, for we are his redeemed people, and he is our Passover, our Exodus, and our Sinai. And Christ redeems us for several reasons. He redeems us by his death as he paid the necessary price to free his people from their sins. Christ also redeems us as he purifies individuals from their sins so that together they may constitute a people set apart to him. As Christ purifies his people from their sins and sets them apart to himself, he also motivates them with a grateful love expressed in obedience to the Lord. God's unmerited favor and love towards all those who trust in Jesus as God and Savior makes us zealous for good works. The word zealous could also be translated enthusiastic toward good works, so that we live for him who died and rose again for us. And just as a note of encouragement in our Christian service to the Lord and for the benefit of people we know, if we are willing to talk up places of business which we find reputable and good, how much more should we enthusiastically live and work and talk up God and his Son for our salvation, who is perfectly trustworthy and mercifully blesses us with the gift of eternal life and fellowship with him. And so we need to enthusiastically and zealously live for him who set us free and made us his own. Paul repeats this theme of holy living as he did under the first appearing of Christ for our salvation, but this time the call to holiness is built on the future appearing of God's glory in the coming of Jesus Christ. And let us firmly believe in the second coming of our Lord, and not be children of the 20th and 21st century who have been intimidated by ungodly philosophies such as Karl Marx, which called religion the opiate of the people. Let's push back and be skeptical of the skeptics. If anyone who's living in a dream world, it's Marxism, which wrought an absolutely nightmare on the 20th century and slaughtered and killed and imprisoned and oppressed people. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about the philosophy that fueled that politics. It's bunk and it's a bunch of baloney. We have the truth. And so we zealously live in this life in the future hope, the real hope of Christ's second coming. No matter how long this history goes on, Jesus is coming again, and that's real. And so we look both backward in time that Christ appeared and forward in time that Christ will come again. As we look both backward and forward, we confess that Christ died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. May the light of Christ's first coming and the light of Christ's second coming enlighten our path day by day, so that we live not for ourselves, but him who died and rose again and will come again to bring to completion all those who trust in him as God and Savior. Let us pray. O Christ, our God and Savior, work in us that we may live lives dedicated to your service. Help us to die to sin and to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Inspire us by the Holy Spirit to cry out to you, even so come, Lord Jesus Christ. These things we beg in your holy name. Amen.